What does Christmas have to do with missions? Why did we show the Perspectives video this Sunday? Was it just because the course is starting in January and you got to hear about it ahead of time? Was that a distraction from thinking about Christmas? Or was that a key component of what we should focus on during this season? I think you know how I would answer that question, to say that the Perspectives video is indeed a key component of Christmas and what Christmas should be all about. Why? Missions is central to Christmas in two ways. First of all, Jesus is the greatest example of a cross-cultural missionary in all of history. Missions is all about crossing cultural boundaries, stepping across the line into an uncomfortable place where people think and act differently than you think and act. We must have cross-cultural missionaries if God is going to bring every tribe and tongue and people and nation to Himself. If we only evangelize people like ourselves, there will be billions of people left out. And God's plan will never be fulfilled. So we must have cross-cultural barriers to show that God is greater than all those cultural barriers. That no one has an excuse to say, I was born in this culture and that's just not Christian. I can't possibly relate to this Jesus. Jesus will bring a thriving church to Himself in every people group so that no one can ever make that claim, and He will be exalted above all of the nations. So Jesus, though, crossed an even greater cultural divide than the divide between us and a Muslim people group in southwestern Pakistan, the Western Baloch. If you were to go and live among the Western Baloch, the whole culture would be very different from anything that you're familiar with. And you'd very easily offend people and step on people's toes all the time. And they'd say things that are offensive to you even though they don't mean it. And to try to communicate the gospel to them would be very, very difficult. But the difference between Jesus and mankind was so much greater than the difference between us and the Western Baloch. Jesus was God. He lived in the throne room of God, exalted above all, with myriads of angels praising His name all the time. And He came, and He was a little, tiny, infinitesimal being inside Mary's womb. And He became man, was born, and lived. A huge cultural divide. So Jesus is an example of cross-cultural ministry, the greatest example. More on that next week. But not only is Jesus an example of cross-cultural mission, also the very purpose of His incarnation was missionary. He came to create for God, for God's own possession, a people for His name. A people who will become one, although they are made up of all the peoples of the earth. So that God will be praised in every language, and God's purpose for humanity will be fulfilled, that He will be glorified. So for the true believer in Jesus, as opposed to the cultural Christian, Christmas should be a time of particular focus on the task that God has given us, the task similar to Jesus' task, to go cross-culturally and spread a passion for God's supremacy, for the joy of all peoples. It should be a time for us to focus especially on our taking on the discomfort of crossing those language and cultural barriers, of going to hard, resistant places, to speak to hard, resistant people, to go to dangerous and uncomfortable places. That should be our focus at Christmas time. And thus, one primary objective of Desiring God Community Church is to lift our eyes, because who thinks about such things at Christmas? We should. But how often, even in churches, is anything about missions even communicated during the month of December? So what we're trying to do with Desiring God Community Church is to lift our eyes so that we might see God the Father, so that we might see Jesus, so that we might see the worldwide vision that God has for us. To lift our eyes so that we might then respond with adoration and praise. And so we might respond by fulfilling God's purpose for us. So many think that Christianity is about a place to unwind on Sundays, a place to make friends, a place to get a membership that you can maybe put on a resume so you look a little bit more respectable in the community. Perhaps a place where you'll learn to be a better husband or a better father or mother. A place that will help to teach your children to respect you and thus make your life a little easier. A place to buy a death insurance policy so that when you die, you won't go to hell. I hope if you've attended Desiring God Community Church even one Sunday, you no longer believe those things if you ever did. I have nothing against making friends or learning to be a better marriage partner. I have nothing against teaching children the truth of God's Word, including the word to respect their parents. I have nothing against helping parents to learn to love and raise their children. We try to make Desiring God Community Church a place where all of those things happen. Those things are good. I don't even have anything against people unwinding, though I don't think listening to my sermons helps people to unwind. But we are about something much greater than any of those things. Our mission is to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all people. That's God's call on His church. It's God's call on this church. That's what we're about. That's our purpose. And all these other things help us to accomplish that. Our mission is to go ourselves and help others to go in order to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to do all that Jesus commands. Our mission is to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We are thus not a church with a small, achievable vision. We have a huge, biblical vision of the task that God gives His church. Now, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? Fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, well, let's do it. We should respond to that by saying, God, I can't do that. I don't even know how to start doing that. That task is way, way, way beyond me. That's where we should start. Admitting our own impotence. Admitting that the task God gives us is far beyond what we can ever accomplish. But don't stop there in despair. Ephesians 3:20 says, God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Asking is important. Jesus says, knock, and the door will be open to you. Ask. Ask. But God does more than answer our prayers. He does way beyond what we can imagine. God is so great, so mighty, so creative, so inventive, that that our best efforts at imagining what he is able to do will fall far short of what he actually does. So he not only commands us to make disciples of all nations, he guarantees that he will bring about that end, that all nations will be represented before his throne. He not only commands us to be the light of the world, but he guarantees that he will fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea through us, through his people. And what else that we cannot imagine might God do? William Carey was born in 1761 into a poor family in England. He himself had little schooling, being apprenticed to a shoemaker at the age of 16. But God called him to himself during those teen years, and Carey began to study the Bible voraciously, and then became initially a lay preacher and then was ordained to the ministry. And for several years he pastored tiny, tiny little churches, much smaller than this one, while still supporting himself and his family through making shoes. In 1792, the 31-year-old Carey preached at a meeting of Baptist ministers. It's a small group of Baptist ministers near Nottingham, England. His text was Isaiah 54, 2 and 3. Let me read you those verses. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. You see the picture? The picture is of a tent. It's called a curtain there also, but think of a tent. And the tent's too small for what God wants to do underneath that tent. And so he says, enlarge the place of your tent and stretch out, lengthen your cords. The tent is tied, it's staked down, it's held up by cords that are pulling out from one central pole. And he says, lengthen those cords, pull up the stakes, replace those stakes with new stakes, bigger ones, stronger ones. Because I'm going to do something great that you can't imagine. Carey preached. And he said, it's not easy to pull up the stakes of a tent that's already standing. It's uncomfortable. It's hard. But that's what God calls us to do. God calls us to go and make disciples of all nations. And he says, if the merchants can sail all over this world to make money, we can go all over this world to make disciples. Carey was preaching to pastors who thought the only task of a pastor was ministering to the people in their congregation and evangelizing in their village. And he was telling them that God was calling them, this small group of Baptist pastors, to target all the nations. And Carey exhorted them, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. So they sent him. 18 months later, he went to India. And there were many years of frustration and difficulty and tragedy, as many of you know. But in the end, William Carey was the publisher or translator of the Bible into 40 different Asian languages. And William Carey today is called the father of modern missions. As Ruth Tucker writes, Carey's life profoundly illustrates the limitless potential of a very ordinary individual. He was a man who, apart from his unqualified commitment to God, no doubt would have lived a very mediocre existence. I don't want to live a very mediocre existence. You don't want to live like that either. So we put Carey's words in our vision and value statement for this church. We say each person is encouraged to expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God as God develops the gifts He gives to each believer. So expect great things from God, because He is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all that you can ask or imagine. You do not have a millionth of the passion for God's glory that He has. So imagine how God might use you for His glory. And then step out, expecting great things from God, attempt great things for God by His power. William Carey had to leave behind his beloved congregation, his beloved England. He had to override the protests of his reluctant wife. It was hard. It was difficult. But he trusted God. He stepped out, and God used him far beyond any dreams that Carey ever had. Just so, we must step out. But how can you step out when you're shackled by the customs of your culture? How can you think outside the box and expect more from your life than raising your income a few tens of thousands and a little bigger house and a little more comfort and a bit larger television and a little nicer and newer car? How can you expect great things from God and then attempt them? That only happens when you move toward fulfilling the great commandment. See, I didn't forget my text for today. Here we are, back to the great commandment. If you have your Bible, look again at Mark 12:28. The Pharisees and Sadducees have been trying to catch Jesus in a trap. They've been trying to get Him to say something that will offend the crowds or that will be illegal so that they can bring them before the Romans and have the Romans punish Jesus. But Jesus has bested them again and again and again, and this is, in Mark, this is their last attempt. But one of these scribes seems to have become impressed with Jesus, and he no longer is trying to catch Jesus. One of the scribes, in verse 28, came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that He answered them well, asked Him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew, Jesus says, all the law and the prophets depend on or hang on those two commandments. In the next several weeks, we'll be going through a series of sermons on the great commandment. Not so much what it means, we're going to try to detail that this morning, but how do we love God? How do we go about loving God? How do we go about raising our affections for God? How do we come to love God more than we love our ease and comfort? How do we come to love God more than we love our jobs and salaries and our houses? How do we come to love God more than we love our health insurance and our retirement benefits? How do we come to love God more than we love our Toyotas and Hondas? Indeed, how do we come to love God more than we love our fathers and mothers and sons and daughters? Surely, part of the answer to that is if we are to love God, we must know Him. We must know who He is. We must know what He is like. We've got to come to know Him better if we're going to love Him more. In 17 days, Beth and I will celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary. And when we first married, I thought I loved her. And I'm sure in a sense I did, but that love pales in comparison to to the love I have for her today. For the last quarter of a century, I could have come to know her much more deeply than I could possibly have known her before our marriage. I've watched her 6 times give birth to our children. I've seen her discipline and love and raise those children. I've seen her faith and her steadiness in times of crisis. I've partnered with her in teaching and counseling others, and thus I've seen the wisdom that God has given and forged in her. I've been the recipient of her love and her care over the years. I've seen her hurt and weeping and overcome. I've seen her support me and lift me up, even when I took our family in challenging and circuitous directions. I've seen her deep and solid faith in God in all sorts of circumstances. I've seen her sin, and I've heard her confessions, and I've seen her forgive me by God's grace again and again. So I know her now in a way I could not possibly have known her 25 years ago. And so I love her much more profoundly than I did when we were married. That must be the aim of every person, Christian and non-Christian, to know God much more deeply and profoundly than you ever did before. Even for the non-Christian, you might say, the non-Christian, if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the first thing you've got to ask yourself is, might there be a God? And if so, what is He like? It's only logical. Everyone must ask that question, or you're just going to float through life in ignorance. So if you're not a believer, that's great that you're here. Ask that question. Who is God and what is He like? I want to know what God is like. And if He is what He says in the Bible, I want to believe in Him. For the Christian, it's actually a command. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. How are you going to do that? You've got to know Him better. And so Paul says, as we read earlier, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And then he summarizes all he says in those verses by saying, I want to know Christ. Hosea is even more explicit. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. How can we do this? The sermon series will look at 4 ways next week, knowing and loving God through the incarnation. Then, knowing and loving God through prayer, knowing and loving God through His Word, and finally, knowing and loving God through loving our neighbor. So I trust that this series will help you start 2005 with a commitment to know God better, and thus to love Him more fully than you did in 2004. Today, just 2 points about the great commandment. The extent of our love for God and implications of our love for God. Extent and implications of our love for God. First of all, extent. Jesus says we are to love the Lord our God, not with part of our heart, part of our soul, part of our mind, or part of our strength, but with all of each of those. With all of each of those, all the time. Let's look at these 4 aspects of our being one by one. With all of our heart, all the time. That means, just as we were singing, that all of the time, we should be able to say, earth has nothing I desire besides you. Whom have I in heaven but you? You know, sometimes we get caught up with thinking about our reunion with loved ones who have died in heaven. Well, that's going to be good, and it's going to happen. But even heaven has nothing we desire besides God. Being face to face with Jesus Christ is going to be so much more glorious and so much more joyful that the reunion with our parents and grandparents and husbands and wives and children who may have died before us is going to be just part of that greater joy. Knowledge must translate into something in our heart if the knowledge is going to help us love more. Knowledge must translate into love. It must not stay alone. There is a knowledge of God that does not prompt love of God, isn't there? Charles Spurgeon, in preaching on this verse, said, "Those who know doctrine enjoy disputes, but their religion is like a dead fish, cold and stiff. When you take it into your hand, you say there's no life in it. Their souls were never stirred with it. Their hearts were never thrown into it." Or as Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Although to true religion there must indeed be something else besides affection, yet true religion consists so much in the affections that there can be no true religion without them. He who has no religious affection is in a state of spiritual death. If the great things of religion are rightly understood, they will affect the heart. The reason why men are not affected by such infinitely great, important, glorious, and wonderful things as they often hear and read of in the Word of God is undoubtedly because they are blind. If they were not so, it would be impossible and utterly inconsistent with human nature that their hearts should be otherwise than strongly impressed and greatly moved by such things." You see what he's saying? If I study theology and memorize long passages of Scripture and are able to debate various places of doctrine, but my heart's not moved by that, I'm blind. I may have some intellectual understanding of what God says in His Word, but it hasn't touched me. And thus it's worthless. I haven't truly seen it. To truly see it is to admire God and love Him and adore Him. Our knowledge of God must translate into love of God, or we are spiritually blind. That's why we don't call ourselves Knowing God Community Church, but Desiring God Community Church. We must know God. That knowledge must translate into desire. It must translate into affections. It must touch our heart. Thus, our mission statement is not to spread a knowledge of the supremacy of God for the joy of all peoples, but to spread a passion for the supremacy of God for the joy of all people. That passion must be founded in the bedrock of the knowledge of God. But it doesn't end with intellectual knowledge. That knowledge must become passion. Knowledge is important. Knowledge is vital. But knowledge must translate into affections. We must love the Lord our God with all our hearts. We must love the Lord our God with all our soul. Our soul is our inner being. What makes you, you? That's your soul. That includes all your special quirks and preferences. Think of the things that you love. Non-standard things that you love. Things that you like that few or perhaps no one else really likes. I love running. I love track and field. I love being in a room full of Africans. I love watching my children do things they love. Sing, act, play football, play the cello, play soccer, play baseball. I love reading Charles Dickens. But if I love God with all my soul, I must love God more than I love any of these other things. If I love good, healthy things, I may not ever have to make a choice between loving those things and loving God. But I might. I might. William Carey gave up lots of things that he loved to go and spend 40 years in India without a furlough. If I love God with all my soul, I will follow Him and joyfully, not reluctantly, give up these other sources of joy and pleasure if necessary. We must love God with all our soul. We must love God with all our mind. If we're going to love God with our mind, we must be diligent to learn more about Him. We must organize our time in such a way so that we are continually learning more about Him. We must read God's Word regularly, daily. We must listen to solid preaching. We must discuss the things of God with other people. Do you remember what verse Jesus is quoting when He gives this great commandment? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Well, that section continues with these words in verses 6 and 7. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk about them when? You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. That's all the time, isn't it? You shall talk about these things at home, when you're outside, when you lie down, when you get up. All the time, these thoughts, these words, the Scriptures should be on your hearts. Thus, we are to fill our minds with the Word of God always. We must not let other thoughts push God out of our mind. How are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? We hope to help you do that in ways we haven't in the past during 2005. One of the things we're going to do is have a church-wide scripture memory so that every week there will be a verse that we are encouraging the whole congregation, young and old, to learn together, and at the beginning of each service ask someone to say that verse. How else? In part, you develop a Christian mind by reading and listening and contemplating solid Christian teaching on issues of concern. Thus, prior to our election in November, I sent out an email to everyone on our list trying to get us to think biblically about the issues confronting us and providing links to solid Christian thought and some secular thought on some of the issues that were facing us in that election. I hope some of you took advantage of that. We have on our book table, back here, many volumes of solid Christian thought to fill your minds with. Damien has provided us an album of CDs that we can listen to, some from this church, some from John Piper, some from others, that are very valuable. One of the things that we recently listened to that are in that album is the set of talks given in September at the Sex and Supremacy of God Conference in Minneapolis. We listened to those on our long trip in the car coming back from Massachusetts after Thanksgiving. Take advantage of such times and such opportunities so that you might fill your minds with the things of God. Develop a Christian mind so that you might love the Lord your God with all your mind. Talk about such things in your families, with your friends. Let a Sunday morning service spur you on to discussion afterwards with fellow believers in the hallway, over lunch, with your family. We've had a tradition in our family dating back for, 10, 15 years now. Whenever we come home at Sunday lunch, going from the youngest to the oldest, and this was from a time that our youngest was in the low single digits, and saying, tell me one thing about the sermon today. And it's always been astounding to us and encouraging to us that even a three-year-old could say something about the sermon. That God could take the words of the preacher and put something from that into the minds of the three-year-old. So develop traditions and habits in your family that will help you to love the Lord your God with all your mind. Fourth, love the Lord your God with all your strength. What does this mean? Love the Lord your God with all your strength. What it means is that loving God must come out in our actions and not only be a part of our insides, not only be internal, but also be external. Think about it. How does strength manifest itself? Why do you say that someone is strong? You don't say that someone is strong while they're sitting on the couch watching a football game, do you? You say that someone is strong when he does something that a weak person could not do. When he runs fast, when he lifts heavy weights, when he climbs a mountain. It's when a person does difficult things, things a weak person could not do, that you say that he is strong. Thus, love for God must come out, must express itself in our doing things that we otherwise would not do. If it doesn't, if our lives look exactly the same as they would look if we had no love for God, then we have no genuine love for God. Loving the Lord with all your strength means that you are loving God practically, in action, in deed. Well, that leads us to the next. What are the implications? We've looked at the extent of our love for God, and now some implications of our love for God, and more about loving God with all our strength comes out in this section. The implications of our love for God. Loving God means we will find our greatest joy in following Him and becoming like Him. Jesus makes this clear in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love implies obedience. Verse 21 of chapter 14. Whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. So loving the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength means obeying Him. Why? To know God is to trust Him. To know God is to trust Him. Remember, God tells Abraham to leave all that he knows and to go to the place where God will show him and promises him blessing. And Abraham stepped out in faith. Why? Because he knew God and he trusted Him. William Carey saw God's promise to enlarge the place of your tent. And he knew God through his diligent study of the Scriptures. So he believed and he trusted and he loved God and he stepped out in faith. To know God is to trust Him. To love God is to trust Him. Second, to love God is to want to become like Him. To know God, to love God is to want to become like Him. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul holds up this picture of our beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And remember what that does to us? It transforms us. It changes us from one degree of glory to another with ever-increasing glory as we look to Christ. To see Jesus, to really see Jesus, is to become like Him. So we look to Him, we learn of Him, we love Him, and then He transforms us to make us more like Him. Seeing is becoming. Seeing Jesus is becoming like Him. But obedience is a part of that. Obedience is be coming. Several times since, I think the first time was last Thanksgiving, a year ago in Thanksgiving, but several times since then, I've used the sentence, obedience is its own reward. Obedience is its own reward. When we love Jesus, we want to be like Him, and when we obey, we are like Him. We are fulfilling our desire to be like Jesus. Jesus had intimate fellowship with the Father. When we organize our time and organize our day so that we can have intimate fellowship with the Father, we are obeying and becoming like Jesus. Jesus loved men and women in practical ways, meeting their needs. When we organize our lives and give of our resources and give of our time in such a way that we are helping people practically, we are obeying, we are becoming like Jesus. Jesus loved the unlovable and gave Himself for them. When we love others in obedience to Christ, even when they hurt us, even when they belittle us, we are obeying and we are becoming like Christ. This is indeed loving the Lord your God with all your strength. Those are the implications of the great commandment. So we've looked at the extent and the implications of the great commandment. Question. How you doing? Can you go home and check that off and say, yep, love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength today? You know, if you look at the Ten Commandments, you might be misled into thinking that you're doing okay, right? If you think you're doing okay when you look at the Ten Commandments, you haven't really understood them. But at least on a surface level, you might check off and say, nope, you know, didn't make any graven image today, so I'm okay on that. You know, didn't commit adultery, didn't commit murder, didn't steal, didn't bear false witness. But love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That's pretty hard to check off, isn't it? You can't say that you've done that. It exposes our hearts, doesn't it? It exposes the depth of depravity that we have to see that there's no way. There's no way. This is the first and greatest commandment. All the others hang on it. We can't get past the first one. And that's good. To recognize that is very good. Because then we're humbled. And we know that legalism can never get us to the presence of God. That all we can do is fall on our faces and say, Lord God, if I'm going to stand in your presence, it's only going to be by the blood of Jesus. It's not going to be because I perfectly fulfill the command to love you with all of my heart. Well, in conclusion, I want to speak to three groups of people who are here this morning. I first of all want to speak to those of you who are not Christians, who are not believers. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you've chosen to spend this morning, and I hope you'll continue to come on Sunday morning and come on Tuesday night and come on Friday night. Learn who Jesus claimed to be. See what the Bible says about God. Study His life and see, as imperfectly as we live it out, see Him lived out in our lives, we pray. Our goal is not to get you to join our club. Our goal is to present Jesus Christ to you in all His beauty and all His glory. This is the most important decision you will ever make. Is Jesus Savior? Is He my God? Is He my Savior? It's the most important topic you're ever going to study. So don't be distracted from it. Investigate the Christ of Christmas. And as you see Him for who He is, as you see yourself for who you are before Him, we pray that you, by God's grace, will come to love Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Second group. Maybe there are some people this morning who came in here thinking that they were Christians. But now they look inside their hearts and they don't see this type of love for God. They see that there are a whole lot of things that they desire more than God. And they think, am I even saved? If that's the case with you, say with Paul, I want to know Christ. Don't wait on my upcoming sermons on prayer and the Word. Start praying now. Be in the Scriptures now. Pray to see Him. Pray that He might show Himself to you. Fill your mind this Christmas season not with TV specials, but with the Christ of Christmas as revealed in His Word. Meditate on that Word. Submit yourself to Him. Confess your lack of love. Confess your lack of belief. Say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Pray that God would use His Word, both read and preached, to open up your heart so that you might know Him better and truly love Him with all your heart. And He will do that. He will do that. Finally, Christians, especially members of Desiring God Community Church, do you understand the great privilege that you have? Do you understand how great it is to be adopted into the family of God? You too, just like the last group, need to say with Paul, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. And as you know Him, dream about how He might use you and step out. Dream about what God might do in and through Desiring God Community Church. Dream about how He will use us to plant other churches in the Charlotte area. Dream about how He will use us to have a major impact on a particular unreached people group in another part of the world. Dream about how God will use us to prompt a major movement of people to Himself in neighborhoods surrounding this university. Even tonight's business meeting, dream about what God might do through us. And we proposed a big budgetary increase for next year. And there's a temptation to ask, is this too big? Are we able to meet this in 2005? My question is this too small? Are we expecting great things from God? Are we attempting great things for God? In John Piper's sermon from last week, he asked this very question, looking forward to their meeting last Wednesday, looking at their budget for 2005. Saying, I don't want to get to the end of my life and stand before God and have God say, you know, your ambitions were too small. I was willing to do a whole lot more through you and your ministry than you ever thought of. And your ambitions were too small. You didn't ask for enough. Small ambitions, not asking for enough, come from not loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. So what is God calling you to do? What is God calling you to do? I encourage you, take the perspectives class. Or if you've already taken it, attend again many of the lectures to reignite those thoughts and those fires for what God is doing around the world. See and capture for yourself this biblical God-entranced vision of all things. Don't be satisfied with your comforts. Love God above all and dream about how you might be used by God to glorify His name among the nations overseas, among the nations that have gathered in Charlotte, among the urban poor, among unwed mothers, among needy children, among academic elites. Dream about whatever group God might call you to serve, and then follow the cross-cultural example of the Christ of Christmas. Spread the good news of salvation brought by that baby in the manger. And so imagine, dream, and then let's step out together to to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. Pray with me, Lord God, what does loving you with all my being mean in my life? Open my eyes. Help me dream. Give me God-sized dreams. Use me for your glory.